I gotta say, I'm a poor substitute for LA. But
amen.
I'm okay with that. Going to be presenting some thoughts concerning guarding the mind. This was Landon's the only one that's heard this lesson, but got to be a part of a series at Lexington here just a couple of weeks ago with Marshall and Dad, which is a unique experience. Preachers don't often get to preach alongside any other preachers, much less their family, and so that was a great experience. But one of my assigned topics was this idea of guarding the mind, and the idea that we were surrounding in this study was being anchored in a shifting culture, that we would stand fast, and part of that has to start with guarding our own minds, protecting our own thoughts even. The Lord is with us, but we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we have a responsibility there to actively strengthen ourselves toward the glory of eternity. Another passage says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Take personal inventory, is what that's saying. Determine where you are and how you can grow closer and deeper into a relationship with God, even in your mind. The first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In essence, what that is saying is that the entire essence of your being has to be given over to God. And I understand that command, but I always know that I have more to give of that word all. And so as we think about this idea of protecting our minds, we're going to be talking mostly about protecting our minds from the philosophies and practices of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 2, this has become one of my favorite chapters in my life. And some of that may be obvious later on in the lesson. But it says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your disobedience is complete. Today we're going to be discussing the speculations of this world that come against Christianity and attack us at our very minds. And I want to say, we really need to spend more time talking about what is sometimes called apologetics, because this is where we are often losing my generation and younger. That my generation and younger have been attacked at the core of Christianity in our minds. And we need to be able to face these things. And some people say, well, apologetics, that's just too scholarly, it's too difficult. We need to stop making these excuses if this is why we're losing people. We need to start digging into some of these maybe scholarly things. And so as we look at this, I want us to understand that we are being bombarded in our culture with doubts from everywhere, and we need to be ready. One area in which we are being bombarded, again, in our minds, is that we are accused of having contradictory texts. There are two ways that this is meant. The first is that we are challenged on that the scriptures is just filled with contradictions. Examples of that include, like in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, it says the men near Paul the men heard the voice while he was on the road to Damascus. But then in chapter 22 and verse 9, it says that they did not hear. And then in Mark chapter 15, in verse 32, you have that both of the thieves crucified with Jesus were mocking him. However, in Luke chapter 23, in verses 39 through 43, you have that one mocked and the other defended him. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, in verse 9, it says 500 fighting men were found in Judah. But in 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 5, it says that 470,000. So where is this 30,000 people that seems to be missing in this other text? Now, we aren't going to dig deep into any of these particular objections, but I want us to maybe get a framework for how we can approach these texts, either when we come across them in our own study or when people bring them up to us, is how can we have a framework to be able to work with these particular supposed contradictions. First, sometimes a contradiction is only apparent because of a translation issue, that we're working with the English, and of course, that was not what originally the scriptures are written in. And sometimes it is difficult to grab the essence of a word over into the English language, just in the same way that it is difficult for the English language to often translate directly into the original language. It would be difficult to go either way. For example, we might look at this example concerning Acts, where you have that they did not hear, but they did hear. And that is more maybe a translation issue, that we are taking one Greek word here and we are maybe not nuancing that into two separate English words. That the word here in the Greek can mean this idea of just that auditorily it went into their ear canals, but it can also mean the idea of understand. And we even use the word hear sometimes in that way. Whenever we're talking to our kids, we say, "Did you hear me?" We do not mean, "Did you actually hear the words going through, but did you comprehend what it is that was being said?" Sometimes a contradiction is because the claim is made without looking at the context or purpose of the original writer. The difference could very well be that the writers aren't even talking about the same thing, or that they could be talking about the same event, but they're talking about different aspects of that same event. I think that's what's happening between Mark and Luke at the crucifixion. That you have that Luke doesn't care as much about the fact that both of them mocked. He's more concerned about the fact of that one did defend him. And there's different aspects that are taking place there. Sometimes the writer is correct, go figure, and we're the mistaken ones because we are so far removed from the initial situation, because we are thousands of miles and thousands of years removed from the situation. And archaeologists are constantly making discoveries proving even minor details of the Bible are accurate. And we'll have a little bit to say about that here in just a moment. Sometimes it is not that the Bible is in contradiction of itself, but later scribes simply made mistakes as they were copying. And let me put this to rest, because I think some people get a little bit finicky about this point in particular, that nearly all of these type of scribal errors that took place can all be pinpointed with exact accuracy because of how many manuscripts there are in existence of the Bible. It is really easy to find where these mistakes are. And even people like Bart Ehrman will say that of these mistakes, only 5% of them have anything to do with doctrine at all. And for us, that doesn't really affect much of anything anyway, because you're really only affecting maybe people that are snake handlers whenever you're talking about these scribal mistakes, perhaps, that maybe they lose their passage in Mark chapter 16, and that's all they got. But for us, all of those passages that do have to do with doctrine are accounted for in other passages that are made clear. And even again, people like Bart Ehrman will say that we could say, at least with our New Testament, with 99.5% accuracy, that this is what the original writers said. Now again, that's the skeptics, a guy that has now moved into the realm of atheism, and he's still making these same claims. I think he's moved away from agnosticism now, and he's moved into the realm of atheism. Look up the debates that he's done with Daniel Wallace on this, and you'll see his perspective even after he left Christianity. Sometimes it seems contradictory to us, because we live in an age of precision. Any detail is checked and then refact-checked by three independent sources in our world. And so generalities or rounding isn't really something that we do. We like precision. as a culture. But that's just simply something that was not entirely important to the ancient culture. Also, we are told that the scriptures are contradictory to other external historical documents, not just internally, but externally of it as well. But this is getting used less and less because history and archaeology has been embarrassingly in support of the Bible. For instance, it was once believed that the Hittites never existed until, looky here, they were discovered in the 1800s. And then you have that David was thought to not exist by the scholarly world, that he was just a mythological type of character in the Israelite history until 1993 he was discovered. Sometimes we just need to wait out history and see what archaeology digs up. That doesn't mean that we need to be stupid in regard to what the scholarly world is saying, but what do you know? The scriptures often, always, come out as being accurate. But even when there do seem to be, I do want to mention this, you see this phrase, absence of evidence. It is said often, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. It does not mean that they never existed just because the rest of the scholarly world hasn't caught up with the scriptures. But even when we do see what seem to be contradictions between the Bible and external sources, like, for instance, the Babylonian Talmud, which was written over a long period of time, but their claim was that Jesus was a sorcerer, and he practiced sorcery. Now, since it was written from the perspective of Jews in particular, again, author perspective may be the issue here taking place. Because it was written from a Jewish perspective, them putting the label of that he was a sorcerer was, in essence, them saying that he was a sinner. Now, as a side note, that actually gives evidence to the fact that Jesus actually did perform miracles of some sort. They just didn't believe what the source was, as we see even in the New Testament as well. And so sometimes it's maybe author perspective. If these Jews that wrote the Babylonian Talmud were Christians, they would probably not give such an accusation against Jesus that he was a sinner, because, of course, we understand the doctrine that Jesus was without sin. But overall, we need to understand what is sometimes called the law of non-contradiction. What the law of non-contradiction says is that something cannot be and not be at the same time in the same way. So I'll give you a couple of examples here. If I were to say, I am Colton, and then also say, I am not Colton, there's a contradiction there that's taking place. But if I were to say, I am Colton, there's a rug there. I am Colton, but then also say, I am Benjamin. There's not a contradiction there. Why? Because Benjamin's my first name. Now, I go by Colton, and that's what my family's always called me, is Colton. But I may be giving you my name Benjamin for a different reason. You may be from the IRS, and I don't really want to be familiar with you in any sort of way. And so I give you my first name, Benjamin. So there may be a reason that I use a different name there. But if I were to say, I am Colton, or let me put it this way, I am me, but I'm not always me, there's still no contradiction there. Because my inflection is trying to emphasize that I'm using the word me in two different ways in that same sentence. Genetically speaking, I'm always me. But sometimes emotionally, I don't always feel like me. I don't always act like me. So sometimes we need to understand that that could be the case with the scriptures as well. Sometimes contradictions are simply difficulties. They should be examined, but we don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater. As well, we are accused concerning contradictory ethics. Once again, there are two ways that this is meant. First, of course, they say our ethical standards are contrary to the ethics of the world. And I should start by saying that this is only in some respects. Our ethics are not always that much different from the world's in this regard, that the world often copies the standards that we follow in the scriptures. So, for instance, Marshall in this series had mentioned, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And in that book, it describes a particular situation where you have that in India, it is a moral ambiguity to eat a cow. But in America, we have no moral ambiguities. Myself especially has no moral ambiguities with eating a cow. So why is there a moral distinction there? Doesn't that mean that there is a contradiction in ethics? Until you understand that in India, most of them are Hindus. And in that religion, they believe in reincarnation. And because they believe in reincarnation, the reason you don't eat a cow is the same moral standard that we have, is you don't eat grandma. That would be wrong to eat grandma. And so I'm not going to eat grandma. And sometimes you have this same thing taking place in general as well. Generally speaking, we agree and the world agrees with us that you shouldn't have extramarital affairs. But then there are some standards that seem totally distinct between us. Homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion are certainly up there on that list. And in that way, we are different from the world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Instead of "they are surprised," your translation may say what?
"They think it's strange."
They think it's strange. And the more okay with that we are, it is generally going to determine our stance against the things of the world. I would encourage here to look at what the scriptures demand morally, and then ask why. Why is it that God has this as a particular standard in the scriptures? Why does he say, "I can't do this"? Because often it is not the moral stance itself that we have difficulty with understanding, but the reasoning behind it, which causes many to leave. And I think that there'll be some of that that's dealt with later on in the week. But sometimes when you look at the reasoning, it gives us comfort about God's character. For instance, it may seem strange to us. I may not like the idea that the only reason for divorce is fornication. I could think of a whole host of reasons that I might want to divorce my wife. Now, not because of my wife specifically. Obviously, my wife's perfect. But I could think of a whole host of reasons why someone would want to divorce someone else. But whenever you look at the reasoning why is it that this is the moral standard? You look at books like Hosea, you start to realize, because this is the only reason God gives himself for divorce, is fornication. When we fornicate with the things of this world, it gives us comfort about the faithfulness of God. Also, we're challenged by some, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here because it's going to be dealt with, I'm sure, later on this week, but that our standard is contradictory to itself. For example, it is argued that Exodus 20 and verse 13 says, "Thou shalt not kill." But then in chapter 32 and verse 27, the Israelites are told to do just that and to kill even each other in that passage. The most common is that God is said to be merciful to the innocent, but then we see him commanding the killing of innocent children in the conquest of Canaan. Or another common one is the condoning, it seems, of the institution of slavery. Again, we aren't going to look at those in depth. I'm going to leave that for later, maybe even some particular ideas there. Besides the other principles that we looked at before, I want to emphasize we need to be careful about assuming that we can judge an omniscient God. If there is a God who knows absolutely everything, and I know a fraction of everything, then I need to be careful about assuming that I have the reasons that he should be doing the things that make me feel better. Or the things that I think that he shouldn't do, the things that make me feel uncomfortable. And again, we need to consider the full theological context of the Bible, because some things that are questioned maybe in Genesis are not answered until you get to Revelation. We need to understand that as we go through the scriptures. But in all of these contradiction claims, I might think back to what Gail was saying earlier. We need to ask them, whenever they bring an accusation against us, ask this question: where do you believe there is a contradiction? Because more often than not, they don't have a single one. But they are simply parroting what they've heard before, that the Bible is full of contradictions. And that is a way that we need to challenge them to think through what it is that they have been told. Another big one that people challenge us in our minds concerning is exclusivity. This is often one of the biggest challenges that people have with Christianity. They just can't imagine the idea of the supposedly most loving religion being the most exclusive. But that is what the scriptures teach. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it is an exclusive religion. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Of course, the apostles are speaking here. And in verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Nobody else. No other name brings salvation. It is exclusively Jesus. That's all that we got as far as salvation is concerned. And then in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I know that sometimes the definite article is a little bit spurious in the Greek, but whenever you look at what he explains it as, is he explains, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes by the Father except through me." Jesus was being very definite about what he was saying there. I'm the only way that there is. Tolerance, though, has become the chief moral responsibility. The irony is that those who demand tolerance of everyone else exclude those who they view as intolerant. And at that point, who has become the exclusivist? First, exclusivism is not unjust. If God wants me to love him in order to be with him, it is not unjust to exclude me from his presence if I don't even like him. In that way, isn't it more just, or at least more merciful of God, to then exclude me from his presence? Why would I want to spend an eternity with a God that I don't even like, and in which case he knows that I don't even like him? In that situation, again, why would God force someone into his presence? As well, every truth claim by its very nature is exclusive. When I say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, I not only exclude every other theory, but I exclude all the other people that believe other theories besides that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, of course, I can still treat them kindly, but I'm not going to trust those people to teach math to my kids if they can't even understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And they're not going to be able to solve questions surrounding the subject of mathematics. I'm not going to trust them to build my house. I'm not going to trust them to be my doctor if they can't even agree that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And likewise, Christianity calls for the same. kindness, but it naturally excludes my trust in their system. They cannot solve the questions of salvation. And finally, I might add this, is when it comes to exclusivity and the issue that maybe comes against our minds is don't add insult to injury by being judgmental. I don't mean by that just disagreeing with their perspective, of course, but by being harsh and cruel to those that we are trying to teach. In a sense, the gospel is offensive enough as it is. Not because it is hateful, but because people don't want to accept what it says. Let the gospel judge and prick the hearts of people. That's not my job. Christ will do that in His Word. And we don't need to have this us versus them mentality or bring a hellfire and damnation tone in what we say. We need to be careful about this. I think Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15 is a good passage to consider in this particular subject. Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14. It says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." The gospel is good news for all, not bad news for you. And we need to present it in that way. But as I was preparing for these lessons, Carrie asked me what my subjects were going to be in this lectureship that was going to take place in Lexington. When she asked me what my lessons were on, she was excited for this lesson. But her excitement about guarding the mind was that I would be able to talk about this idea of guarding our own minds from sin. And really, I hadn't even thought of that point whenever I had presented this to her of this is the lesson I was going to do. I already had most of my outline worked up. And then she threw this at me and I'm like, oh, you're so right. And so I'm glad that she encouraged me to include this portion. Because sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. And you must master it. I hope that the things that I have to say really just complement some of the things that JR was just talking about in this. But here's how this relates to what we have discussed in the rest of this lesson. The number one reason people say that they leave the church and why they never went in the first place for some is hypocrisy. That's the number one reason always given. At least in my generation and Generation Z, which is right after me. And so intellectual objections that we've been talking about against Christianity and against the Christian mind in this way become secondary to this idea. Am I protecting my heart from the world? In Romans chapter 12, you guys know the passage so well. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." If I might parrot what JR was just saying, in this I'm going to be a little bit candid with you guys. For years, and the first time I said this out loud in public was at Lexington, for years I struggled with a porn addiction. And all of these intellectual objections that came against me, I had these down pat. But it was this that I needed to face. We need to not be conformed to this world any longer. So I want to give some tips from my own personal experience as to how we can get out of this world in our minds and how we can make sure that the world doesn't attack our minds. I think JR did an excellent job of demonstrating what the problem is. Now let's try to deal with it. First is what we see here in this passage. Transform your mind. Now, when we read this passage, I think that in the past, I always read this passage as this spiritual idea, that you transform your mind. And so repentance certainly is involved, of course. But there is almost a physical aspect that takes place here. Because I'm no fool as to think, because we've actually done whenever Dwayne was here, there was a survey that was put out among us that asked about your viewing of porn. So I'm no fool as to think that there are some guys right now that in the last month have viewed porn. The percentages go somewhere around the realm of at least 70% of guys and 60% of women in the last month. And the numbers aren't that much different for Christians or people that proclaim to be Christians. So we need to transform our thinking. There's a thing called brain plasticity or neuroplasticity. That whenever you train your mind in a certain way, so as we're taking the example of porn for a moment, that you view porn, that is the stimuli, and it creates this path in your mind of dopamine that's being flushed into your system. And now here's this result of, I feel good, I like it, as JR was putting just a moment ago. And it creates these pathways, and it tracks the pathway over and over every time you view porn until that roadway is like in a forest path, that it has been tracked down so much that it's even hard to dig into because of how hard the surface is. Your brain does this. But you know what happens? Is when you stop, those neural pathways start to tear down a little bit. Or as it says, whenever we're talking about this forest path, the forest starts to grow back up through those pathways. And you create new neural pathways. Your brain literally transforms. There is a physical aspect to this passage of transform your mind. Or as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That whenever I think something, I take that and I capture it. This was one of the most impactful passages to me whenever I was trying to get out of this. And it was Dr. Steve Walker that helped me with that in particular. That you can take a thought and make it a slave, not to you, but as it says here, to the obedience of Jesus. Or as a friend of mine puts it, that whenever I see temptation, I like this illustration. Maybe it's just me in particular, but I like this illustration of, you see an ant that crawls across and you see that, and that's the temptation as it were. And you see that ant and there it is. Oh, that's interesting. And it's gone. It's dead. We need to get to a point that we can say the same thing with sin. We need to rewire our minds. Again, take every thought captive. Like JR, I know that you guys know the next one, but we do need to read. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 does teach us that blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. Now I got a question. Today, so far, how many of you, besides what we have done so far, read a single passage in your Bible? I see one hand. Yeah, a show of hands. Okay. Okay. We need to be reading the scriptures, meditating on it day and night. Here's why. Because as we're filling our minds up with the world, we're pushing out God. But if we fill ourselves up with the mind of God, we are transforming our minds not just to be a different Colton, but I am transforming my mind to be like God. And Jesus, of course, used this in his temptations as well. It is written. It is written. It is written. He used it, as Ephesians says, as a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As well with this passage of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, after he talks about the armor of God, he immediately follows that with, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. We need to be praying through this world, because he says here, perseverance comes when we make our lives, our concerns, our fears, and our joys constantly accountable to God. It's like this, whenever I was growing up, that whenever I was actually talking to Dad about the things that were concerning me, the less that those things had power over my worries. That should be even more so with the God of heaven. Amen. That I am constantly bringing myself at his feet. Communicate with the Lord. As well is to know the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This passage is usually used to show the perfect passage that demonstrates that yes, the New Testament does actually teach that homosexuals do not get to go to heaven. But that is not what this passage is about. That is just a springboard to get to his point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is true. You can put a period there and it's okay, except that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is the next verse, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." This is where I believe that, you know, things like Narcotics Anonymous and AA certainly have helped people in their 12-step process, but this is the point that I heartily disagree with what they teach, is the very first point that they give. That you have to go into that meeting and say, "I am an alcoholic." But that's not just something you say the first time. Because certainly, the first time that you come into AA, that is true. But they say that this is something you must continually teach yourself as you go through life. I am always an alcoholic. Or at least that's the idea that people get from their teachings. That is not what God teaches. He says, "Such were some of you." And this was one of the most powerful points of me making a change from pornography, is that someone told me, "This does not have to define you. You do not have to be a porn addict. You do not have to be in this life. That this is not your identity, because you are washed, you are cleansed, you are justified." And so it was, actually, May of 2020, that with tears in my eyes, I looked at Carrie. And it had been several months, if not even a year, that I had not even tried to look for porn. But I looked into Carrie's eyes and said, "I'm porn free." You realize how much of a burden that lifts off your shoulders? When you know that the grace of God has lifted you out of the pit.
Amen.
But here's the deal. It's not just the grace of God that you need to know that you have experienced, but 1 John chapter 1 verses 9 through chapter 2 and verse 1 says this is a grace that you must constantly come back to, knowing that your Father has open arms to you no matter where the prodigal has gone. That he is ready to receive you. But you got to make the decision of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is my final tip. Is to get help from others. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Bear one another's burdens. But that is a command to all of us. It is not just a command of you need to make sure that you allow people to bear your burdens. We'll get to that passage in a second. But this is about the people who are spiritual bear the burdens of others. In my experience and the experience of so many who I have talked to that struggle with porn as well, who have struggled with porn, and some that continue to struggle with porn, we are woefully behind on bearing one another's burdens when it comes to sin. That I have even told my dad before, that in some respects, I felt like a black sheep of the family. And of course, my dad, he was always there for me. He knew about this from the time that I was in middle school, along with mom. But then when you get into college, and you're away from your parents, you're making your own decisions, and you know, do you want to run back to your parents all the time? But you know what happened? Because I had no one that I was leaning on, and thus no one that was also lifting me, I felt on a spiritual and emotional island. And now I look back, and of course I needed to reach out to others. But the thing is when I did, even in college, I did. But my brethren weren't there for me. I am saying this not just as my own experience, but as the experience of so many. We have to grow up in the body of Christ to help each other as family. Amen. And not just as associates. So of course this is a responsibility of those who are spiritual to lift up. But of course we do have James. James chapter 5, where you have the other side of this as well. I get it. It's on me. I do have to confess my sins to my brethren. Is there anyone among you sick? Verse 14. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And this is not just about that when you get COVID that you pray over these people, but this is a spiritual sickness now that he is talking about. And so he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What kind of prayers? The prayers that John talks about, that you pray for your brethren so that they will not have a sin leading to death. You pray for your brethren in regard to sin. Goes back to that prayer that we were talking about before. But I've actually been going to counseling the last few months for a couple of different reasons. And as I'm talking to this counselor, it's actually a Christian counselor of sorts, and she enlightened me on one thing. we don't just need, in regard to sin, we don't just need accountability partners. We need mentors in the church. So there's a two-way street. There's people that are sinning that they're not reaching out to their brethren. And there's people that are sinning by not lifting up their brethren when they do reach out, because they don't know how. What's the number one reason why people often give for why they don't do evangelism? I don't feel like I know enough. Well, guess what? It's coming in confession as well. That our brethren don't even know enough to lift each other up out of this world. We need to get help from others. And for all of us, we need to be that help to others. We need to be those spiritual mentors. Our heart, our mind, our soul, no matter how you subdivide these, and sometimes I'm not sure that you really need to, heart, mind, soul, but no matter how you subdivide these, we are always led back to the key point of the command. I must love God with all that I am. And I must do so as a personal relationship to God. It is my responsibility in that way. Because Satan is on regular standby, thinking of every possible approach to take me down, whether it be in my mind, my heart, or my soul. And so I must guard my heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Thank you, guys.
Amen.
Brethren, the ladies have lunch ready. Oh, I feel like we need a question and answer period after that. But they do have lunch ready, and so...